If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this evening I'd like us to consider how we should prepare ourselves for worship. Preparation for worship is, I think, an often underutilized reality and discipline in the life of a believer. We live such busy lives. We hustle and bustle and come here into worship, and we fail to truly understand the significance of what we're seeking to do. And we don't prepare for worship as we ought to. And so we're looking to do that today as we particularly look at Solomon as he prays and dedicates the temple of the Lord. Now we're going to be looking at a significant portion of Scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through verses 53. So verse 22 through the end of the chapter. So we have a significant amount of Scripture to go through. But I think it's important for us to recognize what Solomon is doing here and understand the significance of what is happening. For decades, God's people had worshipped God in a tent, in the tabernacle. And David began to express, even in his time, a desire that why is it that God dwells in a tent, but David was dwelling in a palace? And so David desired to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, you're a man of blood. You've been involved in so much war. We're going to leave that for your son to do. So David began the preparations. He gathered the materials. He put things together. And then Solomon is the one who actually built this magnificent temple to the Lord. And so this is the moment when they are bringing the ark into the temple. Now we have to remember the Ark of the Covenant is that which represents the presence of God Himself. And so bringing the ark into the temple is saying that we're inviting the Lord to come and to dwell with us as we seek to worship Him. And so in the midst of all that, what happens is the ark is placed into the holy place. And if we see in verse 10 of this, of 1 Kings chapter 8, just look there in verse 10, it says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so there is this recognition of the great power and awesome majesty of God on display when the ark is placed there. And so now this is going to be the place where God's people are going to meet with God Himself through worship. And what we find in verses 22 and following through the end of the chapter is what Solomon is desiring for God's people to prepare themselves and their attitude that they're to have as they come to worship before Him. And so there are several things I want us to consider this evening about that. So let's go ahead and read through the entire passage, and then we'll work our way through it section by section. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above, or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive their sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for how you work in Solomon's heart. We thank you for this prayer that he offers as a prayer of petition towards you and a call for your people as they are coming to worship you to come with the right attitude. And Father, may we seek to have that same attitude placed within us this evening, that we would truly consider these things and prepare our own hearts as we come to worship you, both when we gather corporately and also when we spend time privately in worship towards you. May our hearts be drawn to have these same attitudes. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. So there are six things I'd like us to consider this evening about how we should prepare ourselves for worship. Six individual aspects that I want us to consider that we should enact within our own hearts as we come before the Lord in worship. And the first thing I'd like us to consider this evening is that we are to prepare for worship by, first of all, knowing who we worship. We must recognize that when we come to the Lord in worship, we are coming to the only God who is. We are coming to a God who is defined in Scripture. And so we cannot come before Him with some sort of nebulous or undefined idea of who it is that we're worshiping. We are worshiping the true God. And we find this in verse 22 through verses 26. That when Solomon begins this prayer, he begins by speaking of who God is. And the first thing we see is He is the only God. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath.'" The God we worship is the only God. This morning I spoke about the challenge between Elijah and Baal, and how the prophets of Baal cried out to Baal, seeking him to respond, and there was nothing. Why was there nothing? Baal did not exist. And so it is for us when we cry out to the Lord, when we come to worship before Him, we are coming to the only God that truly exists. We have to keep that in our minds because we are so prone towards idolatry. John Calvin described the human heart as an idol factory, that we are continually creating idols and other things to worship. And if we are going to come and worship God, we must worship Him alone, for He is the only God. God does not share His glory with anyone, and nor does He share the worship that we bring before Him with anyone. And what, as we've been reading through the Scriptures with the 90-day challenge, one thing I found clear throughout Israel's disobedience is that they would continue to worship God, but they would also add other gods. And what's amazing to see is as they began to add other gods to their worship of Yahweh, guess who they ended up worshiping more? Not Yahweh, but these other gods. And see, what ends up happening when we begin to reserve within our hearts a certain section for another God is that that God becomes bigger and bigger in our hearts, and the worship of the true God becomes lesser and lesser. And so Solomon calls all Israel to notice and to realize that God is the only God who exists. Not only is He the only God, but He is also a gracious God. Look at what He says in verse 23. "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath." What type of God is He? He's a God who is keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all Your heart. He is a God who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love. We must remember that there was nothing about Noah, there was nothing about Abraham that endeared them to God so that He would choose to shed His grace upon them. He just set sovereign love upon them. And He committed that love through a promise. What we looked at this morning in Psalm 119 is that there is the covenant love, the hesed love of God that is given, it's given through a promise. And so Solomon here is doing the exact same thing that the psalmist in Psalm 119 is doing. He's focusing on the promise of God's love. He's a God who sheds abroad grace towards His people. We have to realize that we are able to come before God and worship Him purely because He is a gracious God. Not a single one of us can earn our right to stand before Him. It must come solely by His grace. And as He is this gracious God who gives steadfast love to His people, He is also a God who keeps covenant love, who keeps the covenants, the promises that He's made. Look at what He says in verse 24. "You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way and to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father.'" God is a God who keeps the promises that He gives to His people. What we see and what I love about what Solomon does here is he speaks of how God has fulfilled that promise, and then he calls upon God to continue to fulfill that promise. That promise he specifically refers to is the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would always be a son of David sitting on his throne forever. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. Solomon has now ascended to the throne, and on top of that, he has built what David desired to build. He has built this temple. And so there has been a fulfillment of the promise that God has made. But Solomon looks forward and he says, "Keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised to him. Continue to keep that promise that you've made, saying that you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel." Now, we have to step back for a second and see, did God keep this promise? Because He does make this little caveat there. He says, "If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me." And as we look at the history of Israel, things begin to go downhill very quickly. David's sons do not walk before him as David did. In fact, Solomon himself is the beginning of that downfall. His many wives lead him away from a trust and a confidence in Jehovah alone. And as that continues, the kingdom is split. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And even as the southern kingdom is that seat of David, you find that as they continue to keep these things, as time goes on, slowly, the very last king of Judah is a king who turns completely away from the things of the Lord. And what does God do in judgment? He takes the kingdom from His people. He sends the Babylonians. He sends the Assyrians. They break down the walls of Jerusalem. They take captive the king, remove him from Jerusalem, remove him from the throne of David, and set him in shackles, making him a servant, a common slave in the house of these kings. And so the question is, does God keep His promise for a man to stay on David's throne forever? And the answer is that that promise is kept, but not in any mere man, but in Christ alone. Jesus Christ comes as David's son, but yet He is better than David himself. His heart is not given towards sin. His heart is not given towards corruption. Even as David himself was involved with Bathsheba, so Christ kept Himself perfectly pure His entire life. And He goes and takes upon Himself the sins of David's sons, the sins of those kings who had turned from God. They are placed upon the back of Christ, and He sheds His blood on the cross for those sins. and dies, taking the punishment that the rebellion of David's sons deserve. And yet, he rises victorious over death and ascends to the right hand of the Father as David's true son and heir. So that today, we live in a world, we live in a kingdom drawn together by Christ's redemption, where He is now sitting on the throne of David, and where we look forward to one day when He will return and will establish that throne on earth. This is the joy we have, and it is the purpose for which Solomon is writing these words, looking forward in confident hope that God will provide a king like David that will reign forever. We have that hope today in Christ. So when we come before the Lord in worship, this is who we worship. We worship a God who is the only God, who is a God full of grace, and who is a God who keeps His promises. This is why we should never grow tired of singing of the gospel of grace. We should never feel it's old to sing these hymns that speak of how God has kept that promise. For it is itself the very foundation of the worship we offer to our great King. So we first prepare for worship by knowing who we worship. And then secondly, Solomon steps back and he says, well, we need to even give thanks for the ability or the grace of worship. We need to give thanks for the grace of worship. I have it the grace worship, but it's supposed to be the grace of worship. Look at what he says in verse 27. It makes an interesting comment. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Remember, he's built this temple for the Lord. It is the house of the Lord. And he asked this rhetorical question. Is God going to live here? He says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon recognizes that there is an insufficiency to the greatness of what he's created. And if you read about what Solomon's temple was built with, it was gilded in gold. It was ornate. It had huge pillars and huge angels who spread out their wings over the holy place. I mean, it was magnificent. But yet Solomon recognized that it did not hold a candle to the magnificence of the God that he built it for. Can God indeed dwell on the earth? Can He live in a house that man has built? And yet he prays in verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to his cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. There's something that really stands out to me in that section. The temple was the place where God had placed for His name to dwell there. There is no building on earth that can contain the greatness of God. That is what Solomon is saying here. But yet God graciously chooses to dwell with His people, with those upon whom He has set His name. When we read just a few minutes ago about how when God's glory came into the holy place, the priests had to leave the inner court and the outer court because God's glory was so magnificent that even that place could not hold Him. And yet Solomon calls upon God to graciously come and dwell with mankind in that place. The place where His name has been placed. Reminds me of what the Scripture tells us about the believer today. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Don't you know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit." God has chosen in this age not to dwell in a house made by the hands of man, but to dwell in our own souls, in our own bodies, by the Spirit of God. That we are the temple of God. And our name has been, or His name has been affixed to us as we are His people and He is our God. That only comes by God's grace. You realize that there is nothing you can do, there is no place we can build that is worthy of the greatness of our God. If we are to worship Him, if we are to meet with Him in worship, it only ever happens because He's gracious. It only ever happens because this uncontainable God decides to dwell with mankind purely by grace, mediated through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to worship, knowing who God is, we then need to give thanks that we can even come and worship before Him. That we can even look at His Word and understand who He is and see the glory of Christ. That all of that comes by the Spirit of God who's giving us freedom in the Word and revealing God's glory to us. That all of it, all worship is dependent on God's grace. So we need to prepare by giving thanks for that. Thirdly, we need to prepare for worship by acknowledging the justice of God. Or if I could say it another way, we need to prepare for our worship by recognizing we don't deserve to worship God. Not even beyond the fact that there is the physical limitation of the greatness of God, but another step removed from that is the fact that we are unholy and God is holy. We are unjust and He is just. And as those who are unjust and unholy and tainted by sin, we do not have any right to come before Him. Notice what He says in verse 31 and 32. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then here in heaven, act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty, bringing his conduct on his own head, vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Think of what he says in verse 46. We're going to look at this in a few moments. But he makes this statement that is so important for us to recognize when we come to worship. If they sin against you, and then it's interesting he says if, because he almost should use a different term. Instead of if, he should say when. But he says if, and then he puts this qualifier on it. He says, because there is no one who does not sin. We need to acknowledge that God would be completely just in consuming us immediately because of our sins. We actually find that provided in the history of Israel. We see how God consumes those who go against Him. We see how He sends plagues upon His people who worship other gods. We see how He roots out the sinfulness of mankind by judging them. And so when we come before God, we come to a God who is not just sort of flippant about sin. He is a just God. He is a God who knows clearly what's in our hearts. He is a God who knows what's in our thoughts, and He knows every single moment of unfairness and injustice and sinful actions and sinful thoughts that we have committed in the last 30 seconds. He knows it all. And we need to come before Him recognizing that He is a just and righteous God. He is a God who would be fully within His rights to condemn us because we are guilty of sin. That means that our attitude when we come before the Lord needs to be one truly of fear before Him. We talked about this when we talked about the fear of the Lord, that we are to come recognizing His justice. So if we're to prepare for worship, it's no flippant thing. It's not a party when we come to worship God. It's not a time for us to be focused inward on ourselves and to be entertained and to be pleased. Yes, we can delight and rejoice and find pleasure in worshiping God, but we do not come flippantly. How often have you come before the Lord and not recognized His justice when you worship? And so if we are truly to worship our King the way that we ought, we must acknowledge His justice, that we have no right to come before Him. Then we recognize, and we're going to skip over a few verses, so I'm going to come back to them in a second. We recognize then that we can prepare for worship by rejoicing in God's grace to all. I love verse 41 through 43. Likewise, when a foreigner, now remember, God is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who has set sovereign love upon them and has called them and saved them and redeemed them from Egypt. They are His people. But yet He is not a God who is not gracious to others. Look at what He says. When a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your namesake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, which, by the way, that's our responsibility as God's people. We need to tell the world of the greatness of our God, the mighty hand that He gives us in salvation, and His outstretched arm that can save the chiefest of sinners. And so Solomon says, when they come and pray towards this house, even though they're not a part of this ethnic group of Israel, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. We have an opportunity in worship to invite those who are not a part of this people who are named by God's name. We have the opportunity to invite them to come and to fear the Lord as we do. To come and to find that grace that is given. To come and to turn to Christ and find salvation rich and free. And to be able to, as we are, stand in awe at the greatness of God. We should be inviting people that don't know the Lord to come and to join with us in worship, because there is an opportunity for them to see His greatness and by God's grace to be saved. God is a God who gives grace to all people, regardless of nationality, regardless of financial stability, wealth or wealthy or poor, prestigious or unknown. Doesn't matter whether they're a Jew or a Greek, slave or free. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ that calls us to Christ for hope and salvation is made available to everyone. And that means that there will be a day, as the book of Revelation tells us, where there will be people from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, and every nation, and they will do this in God's own presence, worshiping Him in heaven. What a gracious and glorious God, a God who extends that grace to all, regardless of where they're from or who their parents are. And so we need to rejoice in that. We need to rejoice in the fact that God is Himself a God who welcomes all in Christ. And that means that we need to root out in our own hearts any types of attitudes of prejudice, any types of attitudes of hatred towards others, and seek to reflect this grace of God in our times that we spend with others. So we prepare for worship by rejoicing in God's grace to all. Fifthly, we prepare for worship by depending on God for victory. Look at verses 44 through 45. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. There is a wonderful hope that we have victory when we turn to the God who brings great victory. That we have confidence that we can overcome anything this world brings us, as we trust in this God in whom we worship. Do you realize that when you come to worship today, any time you come before the Lord, you're coming to a God who gives you victory, who helps you to overcome anything that happens to you. That we should praise God even more when we're in the midst of the storm, because it is through that storm that we're going to see even more of that victory given to us. And it should result in more exuberant praise. I wonder how often when we walk in the doors here on Sundays, or when we sit down with God's Word in the mornings or in the evenings, how often do we really consider what He has done in giving us victory? Or do we just quickly rush to get on with things? Solomon here is praying before Israel and reminding them that He is a God who gives victory over anything they can face. And then sixthly, and most extensively, we're to prepare for worship by cultivating an attitude of repentance. Throughout this psalm, we've seen the abundant grace of God that is given to His people. But that grace is not a free pass to live our lives however we want to. We are called, and Solomon particularly calls Israel, to be a repenting people when they worship the Lord. Look at verses 33 through 40. He says, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. Yes, our God is a God of victory, but He is also a God who disciplines us through defeat. When that defeat comes, what are we to do? We are to turn away from our sinful ways and turn towards God. We're to repent. If we turn to Him again and acknowledge His name and pray and plead with Him in this house, then we call upon Him to hear and to forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave their fathers. Or perhaps our circumstances are difficult. Notice what he says in verse 35. When heaven is shut up because there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place, acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. See, in our repentance, in our worship, as we come before the Lord, maybe we come and we're defeated, or maybe we come and we're afflicted. Life is bearing down upon us. The responsibilities we're facing are not seeming to come together. It seems like we can't handle the pressure. What are we to do? We're to examine our hearts and see if, in fact, God is disciplining us. And our response before we come to worship is to turn from the sin and turn to God and to seek His guidance, which leads us in the path that we should walk. He goes on in verse 37 that if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness is there. We're dealing with a plague right now. Swept the world over. And my fear is that we have placed way too much confidence in man's ability to solve this. Our hope is cast on a vaccine. Our hope is cast on mitigation efforts. And certainly God's grace is working in all those things. But my fear is we're not getting the point. We're very much like Pharaoh, who over and over again saw pestilence and plague brought upon him. And what did he do with his heart? It was hardened. I wonder if your response to COVID has been more about the politics and the policies and the mitigation efforts, that's been your focus, when maybe we should step back and say, is there sin that I need to repent of? He says in verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. And that's important for us. Each person that comes in these doors every week are likely dealing with their own particular afflictions. And what one person is suffering is going to be different than what another person is suffering. How are we to respond? We're to stretch out our hands towards the Lord. We're to pray before Him and realize that He is a God who hears in heaven. And if we turn, if we repent of those sins, what does He promise to do? He is a God who forgives. He's a God who acts and renders to each whose heart you know, according to all His ways. And then here's where repentance really needs to get real. Because you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. You can't hide your sin from God. He knows full well what you've done. He knows every errant thought, every sinful attitude, every careless thought. He knows it all. See, we like to play the hypocrite in churches. We like to put on the face and be the holy person who comes to church, as if we're somehow fooling God. We may be able to fool other people, but you can't fool God. He alone knows the hearts of every person. And it's Him that we're coming to worship before. Who cares what the people in the pew next to you or behind you or in front of you think? You're not here for them. You're here for Him. And He knows everything about you. That, He says in verse 40, should bring about the fear of Him all the days we live in the land that He's given to us. All the days of our lives, we live in the fear of the Lord because He knows the worst thing about us. And yet, there's this wonderful promise that if we repent and turn, He is a God who forgives. Jump down to verse 46. Solomon ends with this focus on repentance. But he's also prophetic here. He says, if they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin. So he's saying, when they sin against you, And then he says, and you will be angry with them. God will give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of an enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray towards you, to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who have carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Solomon is prophetic here, speaking of the captivity of Israel that will happen decades in the future. And yet, as he speaks of these truths, he also recognizes that the only hope for a people who have been disciplined by the Lord is to repent and to find forgiveness from Him. Not in their cleaning themselves up, not in their trying to make themselves righteous on their own accord, but rather by simply pleading with God to forgive and then seeing God work in delivering them. And so, verse 52 and verse 53, he ends. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and the plea of your people, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. Ultimately, we have to recognize that worship is prayer. Worship is us crying out to God, communicating with Him His greatness, rejoicing in His glory, and recognizing that only by His abundant grace and forgiveness can we come before Him. Because He's a God who has separated us from among all the peoples of the earth, as He says in verse 53, to be His heritage. As you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. I wonder how often we come into worship and begin with repentance. I think we often come into worship and we begin with focusing on ourselves, focusing on stuff that doesn't matter. When our attitude to truly be prepared to come before a holy and a righteous God is to turn from our sin and to turn to Him. To find abundant grace, rich and free, in this great, gracious God that we come to worship. So, Solomon prays this prayer at the dedication of the temple, preparing Israel so they can continue to commune with God and worship. He calls upon them to know the God that they worship. He calls upon them to give thanks for even the ability to worship a God who is uncontained in all the heavens. He tells them to prepare by recognizing that God is just, and calls them to prepare by rejoicing in the fact that God invites all, Jew and Greek, to come. We are to come prepared because we depend upon God for victory, for our victory over the sin that we also seek to repent of when we come before Him. Knowing Him, giving thanks, acknowledging His justice, rejoicing in His grace, depending on Him for victory, and repenting of our sins. When was the last time you did even one of these things as you came to worship the Lord? In the rest of the passage, Solomon prays a benediction from verses 54 through 61. And then he begins worship and sacrifices through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to close us in prayer here by praying this benediction that we see in verses 54 through 61. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him as we pray these truths for Him to bless us as we prepare for worship. Let's pray. May You be blessed, O Lord, the One who has given rest to Your people according to all that You've promised. Not one word has failed of all Your good promise, which You spoke by Moses, Your servant. You are with us as You were with our fathers. May You not leave or forsake us so that You would incline our hearts to You, that we would walk in all Your ways and keep Your commandments, Your statutes and Your rules, which You've commanded our fathers. Let the words of Solomon that he pleaded before You, may they be our plea. That the Lord would be near us. That our Lord God, that You, O Lord God, would be with us day and night. And that You would maintain the cause of Your servants and the cause of Your people. Maintain and strengthen us each day, as each day requires. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that You, O Lord, are God. There is no other. By Your grace, may our hearts therefore be wholly true to You, O Lord. Direct our steps so that we walk in Your statutes and keep Your commandments. By Your grace, consecrate us for lives of holy obedience to You. We pray all this to the God who works justly and gives us life according to the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.